Nice to see you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the leaders here at Central. I'm going to be taking us through that passage in just a minute, so do keep it open in front of you. But before I do, why don't we pray? Hello, and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We pray now as we hear it taught, that I would teach faithfully, help me to teach what you want me to teach, and that we would all listen expectedly, expecting you to speak to us, and willing and ready to transform our lives accordingly. Help us by your Holy Spirit to do that. Amen.
Excellent.
Just as we begin, let me ask you, are you a planner or are you a procrastinator? So parents amongst us, do you have a list of your family's meals already written out on your fridge? You know exactly what you're going to be eating when? Or do you wait until your kids are hungry and then look in the fridge and hope you've got something to feed them? At work, do you have a timetable of what you'll be doing every minute of every day? Or do you just get on with whatever happens to be across your desk at any given moment? When you're going on holiday, do you start your washing and packing the week before you go? Or is the tumble dryer on right up until the minute you leave as you frantically run around looking for your Speedos and sun cream? Are you a planner or are you a procrastinator? I am most definitely a procrastinator, which is why I was finishing this talk just 2 minutes ago sitting next to Andy. Except when it comes to packing my Speedos, I know exactly where they are. But as we come to chapter 5 of this letter to the Thessalonians today, then we find a passage that is all about planning. It's all about getting ready. And Paul, the author of this passage, leaves no room for procrastination. It would seem, although we can't be totally sure, that the Thessalonians had got a bee in their bonnet about when Jesus was going to return. Perhaps they were worried that they had missed him. Perhaps they were starting to doubt that he was coming back at all. Perhaps the suffering that they were experiencing, remember, this is a young church who were facing massive persecution. Perhaps that meant they were desperate for Jesus to return, to bring an end to their suffering. We're not told exactly what their questions were, but we do know in verse 1 that Paul turns from the chapter 4, talking about what happens to those who die before Jesus returns, to talking about when Jesus will return. And quite simply, he says, we don't know. So look at verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Apparently, statistically speaking, if you're going to get burgled, it's going to happen on the weekend at night, either when you're asleep or you're out. It's not going to happen, is it, in the middle of the day when you're sitting at home polishing your shotgun with 999 already dialed into your phone? Thieves don't come when you're waiting for them to try something. They're unannounced. And Paul says Jesus' return will be as well. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Yes, the Bible gives us some very, very broad clues as to when he might come. So we're told Jesus won't return until the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. But that really doesn't tell us anything, does it? We simply don't know, as Paul says, the times or the seasons. Which is why, actually, Paul leaves no room for procrastination. We have to plan and get ready, because quite simply, all we know is that Jesus is coming. And I suspect that for some of us, this is one of those slightly awkward, possibly embarrassing Christian truths. It's one of those doctrines, isn't it, that kind of puts us off talking to our friends about Jesus, because we know it just sounds so outrageous and slightly mental to make a claim that Jesus is coming back. But for Paul, there's absolutely no doubt that it's going to happen. And he's so keen to make sure that the Thessalonians are left in no doubt as well, that his letter is actually riddled with references to it. So look at chapter 1 and verse 9, just back a page. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Or chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Or chapter 3, verse 13. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Or chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And for Paul, the return of Jesus was a fundamental part of his thinking and of his teaching. Acts 17 tells us that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a matter of weeks. He only taught in the synagogue on three Sabbaths, 3 days. Yet verse 2 of our passage tells us the Thessalonians were fully aware that Jesus was coming. Teaching the Thessalonians about the return of Jesus was on Paul's Christian's basic syllabus. And I think that, well, that comes as a bit of a challenge to us, doesn't it? Right, it's what Tim was mentioning the other week. 2,000 years on from Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, I don't know about you, but I get a little blasé about Jesus' return. Sure, we go about paying lip service to the idea. We're happy to say the creed or sing songs that declare we believe he's coming again. But in all honesty, does the idea that Jesus is coming have any impact on our daily lives? If somebody asked you to tell them about Christianity, what would you tell them? Hopefully you'd talk about Jesus' death, you'd no doubt talk about his resurrection, the fact that he's now sitting as King, Lord over all things. But would you remember to tell people that he's coming back? Because the reason that Jesus is coming back is something that we and our friends and family and neighbours need to hear. We need to allow it to impact us daily. Paul is emphatic. He leaves in no doubt that Jesus will return. Why? What's he coming to do? Well, point two, Jesus is coming to judge. Just look at verse 2 again. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Those, I think, are some of the most gut-wrenching words in the Bible. The day of the Lord, it's Old Testament language, which looked forward to God's coming judgment when he would destroy his enemies and rescue his people. If you're taking notes, the book of Joel talks a lot about the day of the Lord. Get that written in and check it out. So you see, Jesus' return, Jesus' second coming, is not going to be like his first. He's not going to be born a baby, meek and mild. No, Paul tells us here that Jesus is coming to judge his enemies. And the rest of the Bible tells us that Jesus' enemies are those who reject him and his rightful rule over us. Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us that Jesus' coming judgment is not going to be pretty, don't they? As Paul uses these illustrations of thieves and giving birth to talk about sudden destruction, no escape. I suspect we know a lot about giving birth at Central at 4. George, my son, was almost born on the Woodhead Pass as we travelled home from Manchester. He was a week early, and despite the recommendation of our midwife, sorry Sue Cooper, not to go to Manchester, Lil and I went. We knew George was going to come someday soon, but we were also pretty confident that Lil wasn't going to go into labour that day. I mean, she had a week to go. First pregnancies, they go on longer, don't they? We thought it was safe to travel. Peace and security. How wrong we were. The labour pains were sudden, unannounced, unavoidable, and unstoppable. I've never driven so quickly in all my life. And Paul says it's going to be the same with Jesus' return to judge the world. But we don't know exactly when it will happen, but it's as sure to happen as a pregnant lady is sure to give birth. There's no escape. It will be sudden, unannounced, unavoidable, and unstoppable. These are gut-wrenching words. Which is why you and I need to be reminding ourselves daily, keeping on our agenda, that Jesus is coming back. We live in a society, a world, don't we, that are saying there is peace and security. Most of us at Central are relatively young. Judgment and meeting our Maker are nowhere near our agenda. Financially, most of us are secure. Health-wise, we're not doing so bad. We live in a relatively safe country. And it's the same for most of our friends, isn't it? But if they or we are not Christians, if we're currently standing as enemies of God, then however much we think we live in a time of peace and security, we're wrong. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Are you ready Are your friends, your family, your neighbours ready? Listen, I'm not into scaremongery. I'm not here to manipulate. I certainly don't want to play on emotions. If you're not a Christian here tonight, feel free not to listen to me. But please, I do ask that you'd read the passage. Think through what Paul has to say logically. Take the emotion out of it and ask, are you ready for Jesus to return? Because Paul tells us he's coming back. Or are you somebody who's happy to plod on and ignore the warning, claiming peace and security? Because Paul tells us Jesus will return. Don't be one of those people who you see on the news after tragic events saying, I just never thought it would happen to me. Our life felt so peaceful and so secure. Accept Jesus as king now, rather than facing destruction then. And it's not something that you can think about on your deathbed, is it? Or in a few years' time after you've had fun living it up. Paul says, no, there's no room for procrastination. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, unannounced. It will be unavoidable and unstoppable. And if you're a Christian here tonight, do you see why we have to keep the return of Jesus on our agenda? If this isn't motivation to tell our friends about Jesus, whether they think we're mental or not, then I don't know what is. Paul says there's no room for procrastination. Jesus is coming back as judge. We don't know when. Get ready and get telling people. But what if we are Christians here tonight? How does Jesus' return affect our lives personally? Is there a bigger impact here than just going out and telling our friends? How are we to live in the light of the second coming? We'll just look at verse 4. But you, the big distinction made there between the Thessalonian Christians and the non-Christian world, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let's keep awake and sober. In other words, you Thessalonians, when you became Christians, a spiritual change has taken place. You're no longer in the dark when it comes to spiritual matters. No, you're in the light. You know Jesus, you relate to God as God. And so Jesus' return, it's not going to be a shock to you. Don't get hung up on times and seasons. We don't know when it's going to happen. So instead of stressing about when, verse 6, focus on being who in Christ you already are. As you wait for Jesus to return, then live like you're ready. Get on living as children of the day. Christian, live Christianly. Be who you are. It's not appropriate for you to live in the light, but still live as if you're in the darkness. You know Jesus is coming to judge, so live a life that is pleasing to him. That's basically what Paul is saying there in verses 6 and 7. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let's keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now Paul clearly isn't telling the Thessalonians to never physically sleep. Instead, he's telling them to remain spiritually alert. Don't get sucked into living as if you're in the dark rather than as if you're in the light. He's saying your life should be visibly distinct to the rest of the world. Be sober, not drunk, be alert, not asleep. Christian, live Christianly. So what's that going to mean in practice? Well, Paul goes on to answer that, doesn't he, in verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, get dressed. Take off your pyjamas, your nighttime clothes, unless you're a student, and then it appears you can wear your pyjamas at any time and anywhere. And then put on your armour, your faith, and your love, and your hope. Do you remember them from chapter 1? Just flip back to verse 2 of chapter 1 again, back on the page before. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labour of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we hear those things, faith, love and hope, we have to realise that they are very practical things. They work, labour, they hold fast. Faith is centred upon trusting God and his work of rescue through Jesus' death. But faith without works is no faith at all. as we put on the breastplate of faith, it should lead to transformed lives. As chapter 4, verse 1 puts it, living a life that is pleasing to God. So one thing that will mean is putting in their rightful place all the other things that we in our spiritual drunkenness get sucked into. Looking for to give us chapter 5, verse 3, peace and security. You know the things that I'm talking about. Most obvious is our financial portfolio, or if you're like me, your financial post-it note or your credit card. Putting on faith means that you've accepted and act in a way that visibly shows that you believe your credit card simply can't offer you peace and security. Christ is coming back in judgment. You can't chip and pin your salvation. Perhaps you or your children are doing exams at the moment. They're important, sure. The Bible tells us to work for the glory of God in everything that we do. But despite what a spiritually drunk world tells us, they're not the be-all and end-all, are they? An A star at first, no good on your spiritual CV. Do you really believe that? Don't get sucked into thinking that they will give you peace and security. Or perhaps it's your family or your lack of family. I think we need to sober up when it comes to family, don't we? Because, well, having the perfect husband with the perfect children and a perfect house with the perfect neighbours on the perfect street near a perfect school with a perfect car and a perfect drive and a perfect puppy lying in front of the perfect fire won't make you perfect on the day of judgment. Only Christ can do that. Christ Church Central, well, let's wake up. Put our faith to work. Stop believing these things. Money, career, houses, boyfriends, girlfriends, children, parents, holidays, extension success, saving the environment, political processes, technology, dieting and fitness will bring us peace and security. They're not bad in and of themselves, but don't look to them for peace and security. That's what people in darkness do. Christian, you're a child of the day. Jesus is coming. Put on the breastplate of faith. But also, as we wait for Christ's return, being who we are will mean, verse 8, dressing ourselves in love. And remember, chapter 1 tells us that love isn't simply an emotion. Paul's not talking here about that starry-eyed, fuzzy feeling that makes you do silly things and giggle irrationally when you're around the object of your affection. No, this is love that causes us to labour, to work hard. It's the kind of love that the Thessalonians are commended for in verse 9 of chapter 4. As you wait for Jesus to return in judgment, Paul says children of the day are expected to express this kind of love as they live their lives that are pleasing to God. So what will it look like? Well, I'm sure you can think of loads of ways that you can practically be labouring in love. But here are some suggestions. Labouring in love will mean working hard to love the vulnerable and outcast of our world. The oddball at the office that others tease or don't invite to the social stuff. The geek who always sits on the front row in your lectures. The fashion victim at school whose mum still dresses them. The drug addict who sits outside the video shop. The homeless guy who just needs some food and a mate. Labouring in love might mean backing down in an argument, however competitive you are. And even though we're used to living in a world that promotes the survival of the fittest. Labouring in love means being places when you'll say you'll be there and doing things that you've agreed to do. Labouring in love means doing the washing up in your student house when you know that there's a competition on to see who'll break first. It means sharing lives, sacrificing wants, giving time, money, expertise and stuff. It means being patient, showing forgiveness time and time again. It means taking care of our environment for others to enjoy. It means being a voice for the unheard. It means warning people of the coming judgment and the means to escape. It means praying for the sick, mourning with those who are grieving and rejoicing with those who are happy. It means honouring your parents and not exasperating your children. It means being faithful to your wife or your husband, boyfriend or girlfriend. It means loving one another as Christ loved his church, sacrificially and wholeheartedly. Christ Church Central, as we wait for Jesus, let's do it by being a church who labour in love for each other and for all people. And finally, as we wait for Jesus, Paul says, put on hope. put on hope, the hope of salvation. And we need to make sure that we understand this properly, because otherwise we run the risk that living in the light is no better than living in the darkness, that we have no more assurance. You see, hope isn't like the sort of hope we understand today. It's not wishful thinking, like I hope that Sheffield Wednesday get promoted next season. No, Bible hope is sure hope. You see, Christians, children of light, need not fear the coming judgment of Jesus. Not because of how they're living their lives, but because of verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that's alive or dead, when he returns, we might live with him. But Christians, be people who are filled with hope. Christ will return. He will crush his enemies. But for those who've trusted in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, their future is not sudden destruction, but life with Jesus for all eternity. And actually, when we realise that, then that becomes a great motivation, doesn't it, for living life with faith and love. Christian, live like you're going to live for all eternity. Lives pleasing to your Maker. And not in the vague hope that you might earn your rescue, but in the sure hope that Jesus already has. You and I must continue in hope. Hope that one day this world and all its brokenness will be made new and perfect. Hope that sin will be banished. Hope that our failings will be rectified. Hope that we will one day live perfectly as God wants us to live. For the Thessalonians, can you imagine the encouragement that this must have been? They were being emotionally and physically attacked for their faith. And Paul's words to them are, it doesn't matter. One day when Jesus returns, God's enemies will be defeated. You will live with Christ forever. Even death can't stop that happening. Are you a hope-filled Christian? Do you take the return of Jesus seriously? Do you allow it to shape your everyday life, rejoicing that even death cannot stop you from being with Christ? Don't allow this world, who are blind to the truth of Jesus, return, drag you down. Keep your eyes set on the salvation you have and will obtain through our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep going, allowing that hope to spur you on to share with others the grace of the gospel, remembering with urgency that Christ's return is only good for those who have that hope. So as I finish, are you a planner or a procrastinator? Well, Paul says, get planning now. Jesus is coming back. If you don't know him, act now. And if you do know him, make sure you're living as a child of the day. Not because that's what saves you, but because it's a life that is fitting for God's people. It's what you're going to be doing for all eternity. Don't put off living as God would have you live. Christian, live Christianly. And as verse 11 says, let's work hard at encouraging one another, building one another up. Encouraging each other to stay awake and alert, to stay out of our pyjamas, to keep wearing our armour, faith, love and hope. Persevering through life, whatever this broken world might throw at us. Sure of the hope of our future salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that Jesus will return, completing his rescue of us. We pray, Lord, as we think of those who don't know Jesus, that we would be committed and quick to tell them the great news about his death and resurrection, his lordship. And we pray, Lord, that as we wait for Christ to return, that we would live lives by the help of your Holy Spirit that are pleasing to you. That we would be a church that is marked out by love, a church that is marked out by faith that works, and a church that is marked out by great hope, hope of eternity, salvation. Amen.